briefly dated a girl whose father, when she turned 16, bought her a silver sports car. It was a beautiful and sleek car. And I, on the other hand, I did not have a car when I was 16. Instead, I was stuck borrowing my dad's car, which was quite possibly the ugliest car ever made. It was a 1979 brown Volvo 240 DL. Absolutely ugly. Volvo even knew that they were putting out ugly, awful cars. If you remember, their slogan in the 70s was, boxy but good. Boxy but good. That was the best thing that you could describe it, was boxy. This car was a drag, to say the least, to my teenage swagger. This was hindering me. It was holding me back. And so after a couple dates with this girl with the beautiful silver sports car, I asked her, I said, can we drive your car? And more specifically, can I drive your car? And I was very pleased when she said yes. And so I was excited. So on our next date, I drove over to her parents' house and I parked my ugly brown Volvo. And I got behind the wheel of her silver sports car. And for a couple blocks, I kept it cool as we pulled away from her parents' house and around her parents, out of her parents' neighborhood. But when we got a few blocks away, I decided, I'm going to show her what this car can do. I'm going to show her what I can do behind the wheel of this beautiful silver sports car. And so when we got to the next intersection, and it became my turn to go, I floored it. I gunned it. And I was intending to peel out, but instead the car was much more powerful than I realized, and I lost control of the car, went up over the curb, hit a neighbor's trash can, and ended up in the middle of his yard. I was embarrassed, I was humiliated, and I put the car into reverse, and it became very clear that something was terribly wrong. There was an awful screeching sound every time the wheel rotated around. I got out and I looked at the car and the bumper was dented, paint was scratched off, the wheel was bent, and we weren't going anywhere. Rather than going out on a date, I had to drive her vehicle back to her house, and rather than sitting at dinner with her, I sat down on the couch with her father and tried to explain what had happened and gone wrong. Not one of my finer moments. But what happened? What possessed me to do that? It was my pride. I wanted to show off. I wanted to brag. I wanted to bring attention to myself, to my skills behind the wheel. I wanted that teenage swagger. I wanted to impress this young lady. Not one of my finer moments. My pride was costly. It was about $1,000 costly, to be exact. Not to mention the humiliation, and I'm sure this girl telling her friends probably somewhere to this day about the idiot that got behind the wheel of her car and crashed into her neighbor's trash can and yard. My skills ended in humiliation. My pride led to my embarrassment. My pride was costly. Proverbs, which we've been studying in for weeks now, teaches us that pride leads to ruin. It does not lead to us being elevated. It does not lead to good fruit in our lives, but rather it leads to ruin. And it's costly. It's costly in this life, and it's costly at the judgment. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. And what I want for us to do this morning is to learn a little bit about what God says about pride and humility. Proverbs chapter 16, it's on page 539 in the Bible under your seat. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 and verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Thinking highly of oneself is something our society values. In fact, it's one of the highest values in our society, to think well of yourself. And every product that it's peddled to you or attempted to be sold to you is to make you look or feel better than the next guy. But the Bible says this is a problem. Wanting to elevate yourself, wanting to be better than others, wanting to bring this attention to yourself is a problem, the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 6, God lists 6 sins that he absolutely hates, that he abhors. And Proverbs 6:16 begins like this. It says, "There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood." And I'll stop right there. The first thing on the list is pride. Haughty eyes. That's the proverbial way of saying pride. Haughty eyes. Pride is the chart topper. Pride is the beginning of the list when God says, "This is what I detest. This is an abomination. This is what I hate." It is pride in the heart of man. Proverbs continues and throughout many chapters to speak about the problem of pride. Proverbs 8:13, "Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, says the Lord." Proverbs 13:10, "By pride comes nothing but strife." And as we just read Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." So it's clear. God hates pride, and pride will not go unpunished. Pride leads to judgment, to suffering, perpetual strife. But what is pride? Probably come up with 100 different definitions, but pride is a turning away from God to find satisfaction in self. Turning away from God, not wanting to find satisfaction in God and who he is and all that he's done, and instead wanting to find true satisfaction in oneself. Pride is the tendency to think more often about and more highly of yourself than you ought, thinking you're better than you really are. Pride is frequently focused on one's power, reputation, or resources, and getting more of those. Whatever power, reputation, and resources we have, we want to exalt those, we want to multiply those, and we want others to see. This enemy of pride, it assaults us on every front, every part of us. Pride is incessantly nipping at our heels, wanting to overtake us. Pride is deeply selfish. We love to be made much of with our minds, or because of our minds. So we want to get good grades so that we can get that a boy. Or we want to develop the smart solution so we can have the praise of our peers. Or we want to be funny, and so we try to sneak in a clever one-liner because we want others to be impressed with us. I've even boasted over a victory in Scrabble against my wife. Want to be thought of better than I am for my mind. She's beaten me 39 times, but the first time I win, I'm the most prideful guy in the room. We love to be made much of because of our bodies. We desire to be what our culture deems attractive, which is always changing, by the way. So whether that's muscular or shapely, or if it's running fast or being able to lift a heavy object or being able to run a long distance, that's what we want to be so others will love us for our bodies. We love to be made much of because of our possessions, because we live in a certain area or we drive a certain car or we're able to retire early or some status symbol. We love that. It's pride. We have an insatiable desire for praise, attention, recognition, and credit. And yet, Scripture teaches us that pride is a prison. It's a prison. It perpetuates anger and hurt, discontentment. It's foolishness and folly, and it leads only to destruction. And I think perhaps one of the most dangerous aspects of pride is that we don't think we're prideful. There's an insidious nature to pride that seems to go under the radar, hidden within us, and we can think, "I'm not prideful." It's the deceitfulness of pride. So where does it come from? How did we get to be this way? How is it that every single person deals with pride in some way?
Well, the root of our pride is found in the events when sin entered the world in the garden with Adam and Eve. The serpent tempts Eve, yet God has provided everything she needs. Everything she needs for life and flourishing and for being the image of God and living that in perfection and fellowship with God. Everything she needs, she's got, including prohibitions and instructions. But the serpent tempts, and she decides there's a greater happiness, there's a greater joy, there's a greater self-fulfillment in something material. There's greater fulfillment in this new knowledge that I can gain by disobeying God and taking of the fruit. There's greater material enrichment, mental enrichment to be had. The key to life's existence must be here, and she grasps for it. And she partakes. She desired to become what she was not. She longed to be fulfilled apart from God. She was seeking fulfillment apart from the Lord and His goodness. And on the basis of her pride, she sins. And sin enters the world through pride. And if you were to survey the Bible, one of the things you would notice is that it seems to be, at different times, account after account of man stumbling through life, stumbling into folly because of his pride, and then suffering the severe, sure judgment of God. Immediately after Adam and Eve, Cain is filled with jealousy and envy of his brother. He wants to be on par with his brother. He's jealous of his brother's position. He wants to be elevated. He wants to be accepted. He wants to be over his brother. And filled with murderous rage, he strikes down his brother. You go a few chapters. Oh, and then he's judged. He's judged with toil and wandering, and God curses Cain. The destruction on Cain's life was heavy. You get to the days of Noah, and Scripture tells us that there's none that is righteous save Noah and his family. All of humanity has grown in their violence, grown in their pride. They have rebuked, thrown aside God's authority, and decided they will do what they want to do. And so God rains down his judgment in a way never before seen and wipes all of them out except Noah's family. Later, Lot. Lot finds himself in Sodom and Gomorrah among a people who have no fear of God whatsoever. That's one of the characterizing marks of the people that filled those cities, is they had no fear of God whatsoever in their hearts. So prideful. And so God rains down fire and judgment from heaven. Genesis 11, man is so set on making much of himself that they decide, we're just going to build a tower and walk our way right up into heaven, and we're going to join God there. They believed, the pridefulness of man believed that this was possible, that we're going to build this tower and join God in the heavens. And so God judges them. Not only does he stop their crazy architecture and building, but he disperses them and he confuses their language and spreads them out. Pharaoh rebels, shakes his fists at God. He will not bow down to God. His pride is such that he believes he is a god, and he will bow to no one. And plague after plague is issued, and he shakes his fist at God. He will not be humbled until it's too late, until after the death of his son, and then eventually his pride costs him his own life. This is the pattern for centuries and centuries. Samson's pride and arrogance will cost him his eyesight and later his life. Goliath's pride, his boasting and his sense of invincibility will lead him to die at the hands of a youth with a sling. King Nebuchadnezzar threatens God's servants, and he has the audacity to say to them, "What God can save you out of my hand?" Do you hear the arrogance and the pride behind that? What God can save you out of my hand? Well, the true God, the God of Israel, who later made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like cattle and lose his mind. He publicly humiliated him in front of his entire nation. On and on it goes through the centuries. The pridefulness of man, rooted in the garden, perpetuated throughout all of humanity. This pride, this insolent rebellion against God, is condemned in the Bible. It is condemned by God. This pride is a reliance upon self, a reliance upon one's own power and resources, and it shamefully violates the law of God. God hates that pride. He's going to bring an end to all pride.
Verse 5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. The pride of man will be eliminated from the earth.
Don't be deceived. You might have someone who's quite prideful in your life, and they appear to be successful. They appear to go unfettered in their pride. They appear to achieve new limits and higher limits, and things appear to go well for them. And you might be tempted to believe that's the way of success. That's the way to be elevated, to be exalted. Do not be deceived. Do not follow in those footsteps. Pride will not go unpunished. It will not go unopposed by God.
Do you think that the God in Christ, who gave up all his reputation in heaven, all that he had in heaven, came to earth, born in a stinky stable, grew up in the house of a modest carpenter, served others for years, called and invited others to follow him, but told them up front, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So know that when you follow me, you're not heading into great material wealth. You're not headed into kingdoms and castles on this earth. Who said, follow me and prepare to live a different life. Do you think that the God who was prepared to come in that form and lay his life down for sinners is going to accept you and I in all our pride? Not for a moment. Not for a moment. How can created beings be prideful before their maker? How can rebellious sinners be prideful before their Savior? It's ludicrous. It's folly. And it's a folly that, if it's not repented of, will be punished with death. So we should examine ourselves this morning. Are we a prideful people?
Absolutely. Most assuredly we are. But perhaps you don't see the symptoms of your pride.
Perhaps we don't see the symptoms of the infection of pride in our life. In his essay, Undetected Pride, Jonathan Edwards, arguably the greatest theologian America has ever produced, he wrote 7 symptoms of pride that are sneaky, that go under the radar, that are often missed and unseen. This is helpful for us. What are these symptoms that we need to see in our life of pride in our life? Number one, Jonathan Edwards writes, fault finding. In our pride, it causes us to filter out the evil in our life and elevate the good in our life. But we don't do that for other people. We find the faults in other people. We filter out the good in other people, and what we do is we elevate what they've done wrong. We minimize our own personal sin. We can justify that. We know why we did that. But then we maximize the faults of others, giving them no benefit of the doubt. We sin in fault-finding, and usually in fault-finding, we're comparing ourselves. We think thoughts like, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, or, hey, you don't understand, I've come a long way.
Second symptom of the infection of pride in our lives is a harsh spirit. Those who have the sickness of pride in their hearts speak of others' sin with contempt, irritation, frustration, and judgment. Have you ever been in an argument with your spouse and said, and I hope you haven't, but if you have, if you said, you're crazy, that's pride. That's pride. That's you condemning, looking down on them, judging them with a harsh, judgmental spirit. That is preoccupying a place of a higher position and looking down on them. C.S. Lewis writes about this. He says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something above you.
A harsh spirit is an indication of pride. Jonathan Edwards continues, superficiality.
If you're a superficial human being, you are filled with pride. And what he means by that is we are far more concerned with what other people see than our hearts. And so what will we do? We will try to look the part. We will try to cut off or put off the parts of us that are not accepted by others or that are the most frowned upon. But the sins that no one sees or the sins within our hearts, we will continue to do those. We'll take care of the visually evident sins, the ones that other people can see. We'll refrain from those so that other people can be proud of us or give us praise or think more of us. But we will continue on in the sins of our heart unfettered, the ones that people do not see.
We will have great success in areas of holiness that have a high visible accountability, but not the ones that are done in secret.
You might serve with your time on Sunday morning and enjoy being seen and be cheap or stingy towards God with your money, which is unseen.
4, a symptom of pride is defensiveness. Because we are prideful and we desire to maintain status or image in front of others, we will not receive correction. When someone lovingly brings a correction, a reproof, a rebuke to us, we won't receive it. What do? We spin it around on them. Well, yeah, but you know what you do? You're wrong in this. Prideful people are not teachable. Prideful people don't apologize. Prideful people cannot be corrected. They will not be reproved. They're defensive. 5, prideful people presume before God. And Edwards was very concerned about this. And what he means by presumption before God, he means people that take God lightly. Jesus is not your homeboy, as the t-shirts confess. He is our almighty God, worthy of reverence and awe, and we should tremble and fear before him. And that does not preclude rejoicing. We should rejoice before him with reverence and awe and trembling. Pride forgets our maker. Pride forgets that we are created beings and takes for granted who God is and our access to him.
6, pride is a desperation for attention. Pride is hungry for attention, respect, and worship in all its forms. This is sneaky. This can appear in ways that you may not see. Some of us need to be needed, and therefore we don't say no to others because we want their praise, we want their appreciation. Being desperate for attention is being hungry for the glory that comes from men. And last, pride neglects others. Pride is partial. Pride is partiality. Pride is to give certain people a level of respect that you do not give to others because you want something from these men or women. Pride deems certain people worthy of honor or gives more weight to their words or their wants or their needs because when they approve of you, there's a thrill that shoots through you. When they acknowledge you, when they praise you, oh, it does it for you until it doesn't. Pride neglects others. Those are 7 symptoms that our hearts are infected with pride. Pride's pervasive, do you see? Our minds, our bodies, our hearts, our wills, our ears, our service, pride shoots through it all. That's costly. It's costly in this life and certainly at the judgment. Pride is opposed by God. He will not let it stand. He will not let it endure. So what shall we do? We must, as the scriptures continually exhort us, to pursue humility. What's humility? Humility is a heart that is glad that God acts in ways to take the focus and the boasting away from us. Humility is a heart that is glad that God is God and we are not. Humility is a heart that is glad that everything that we have received as a free gift from God. So there is no more boasting. There's no boasting in what I can do or what I have done, because it is all a gift from God. Whatever I have, whatever talents, whatever resources, whatever means I have, is all because of the gifting from God. God is the giver, and the giver gets the glory, not the receiver.
Whatever talents, whatever intelligence, whatever skills, whatever gifts, whatever looks, whatever pedigree, whatever possessions, whatever influence you have, humility recognizes it's all from God. Humility agrees and is glad that God governs all things.
Humility is glad that God is sovereign and in complete and total control, and that we are not.
Humility exults, rejoices, takes comfort in the sovereign providence of God.
Therefore, humility is thankfulness. It's thankful that God is God and all his wonderful attributes. It's great gratitude for all he is and all he has done.
Therefore, true humility places God at the center of one's affections, at the center of one's desires, at the centers of one's knowledge.
Pride will have you put yourself at the center. Pride will have you put the self at center of knowledge, and everything as it relates to you is how you interpret life. No. True humility puts God rightly in the center.
True humility is even the willingness to forgive others their offenses, because God in his mercy and grace has forgiven you through Christ. So you are set free. You are liberated to forgive others.
And in that sense, humility is rooted in the gospel. True humility is gospel humility because it follows the example of Christ.
Consider the example of Christ.
Jesus is high. He's of high rank. He sits on a throne in heaven.
By the standards of this world even, he should be served.
But what does he do? He leaves his throne. He leaves his kingdom. He leaves the comforts of heaven, and he goes low. He comes to serve. He comes to save. He comes to be a sacrifice for sinners. From his high standing, he does not consider equality with God something to be grasped, and he goes low in the service of others.
Jesus beautifully teaches us that the way up is down. Going low and serving others and giving yourself to them for their good is the most deep joy in this life, the most satisfying joy. Going low is the path of joy and exaltation.
Gospel humility frees us up to do this. It frees us to go low on behalf of others, to bless them, to serve them.
It looks to the needs of others, and it gives time and effort to meet their needs. What we see is Jesus is the wisdom of Proverbs lived out even in humility. You spend much time in Proverbs, you're going to realize that Proverbs upends our earthly wisdom. It's teaching us a better wisdom, a more powerful wisdom, a truer wisdom. And Christ is the model of this wisdom for us. What do you do with accounts like Mark chapter 10, verse 42? Where it says, Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, the high king, takes the form of a servant. He humbles himself even to the point of death.
Does that not upend our earthly wisdom? Does that not flip it on its head that the way up is the way down?
Think of Christ's humility. How does he come to us? Lowly in his birth in a stable. How does he come to us in his ministry?
He embraces solidarity with the oppressed and the lowly. He invites us to come to him. Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." His birth, his life, his ministry, all marked by humility. Even to the week, his last week on earth before his crucifixion, he enters into Jerusalem on a donkey. "See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Not a chariot, but on a donkey. At Christ's crucifixion, consider what condescension the King of Glory makes to be crucified by sinners. So we see what pride is. We know its root within us. We see its perpetuation of pride throughout the Scriptures. We've learned of its symptoms. We've heard Scripture speak to the sure and certain destruction of the prideful. We've contemplated humility. We see it lived out in the life of Christ, this perfect example. So what is left? What's left for us? We must repent of our pride. We must repent of our pride and then become equipped to fight against pride all the days of our life. What's the first step? Number one, confess that you are prideful. Confess to God that you are prideful. Confession signals the beginning of the end for pride. When we confess that we are prideful, that is the beginning of the end. The war is being waged against one's pride. Confess your pride and turn to God. James 4, 6 through 8 says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." The opposite of pride is submitting to God. Confess your pride, submit to God, and draw near to him. Pride wants to be independent. Pride wants to be selfish, self-governing, and autonomous. But James says such people should give that up, turn from that autonomy, and turn instead to God and submit to God and draw near to him. Stop rebelling and submit, and God will give you grace. He gives grace to the humble. We confess our pride, we repent of it, we lay it on the altar to receive Christ. You cannot receive Christ and hold on to your pride. You can't do it. You cannot remain a prideful person and come to Christ and receive him. You must lay your pride on the altar to receive Christ. It must be repented of. And then what do? We must clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. This is what Scripture repeatedly instructs. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5. Clothe yourselves with, wrap yourselves, dress yourselves figuratively in this humility. And then cast your cares, Peter says, on the Lord. Casting your cares and your anxieties on the Lord is a step in waging war against your pride. It acknowledges, I have anxieties and I need help. It acknowledges, I've got things I can't do anything about, but God, you are able. I'm not God, I'm limited. I have limited resources, but God, you are unlimited with unlimited power. Pride does not like to admit that it needs help. So humility leads us to acknowledge we need help from someone else. We need God and we need his help. Pride refuses to do that. Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Cast your anxieties on the Lord and serve. How do we pursue humility? There is liberation from pride in service. Serve others. Go low. Follow the example of Christ and go low. That's where liberation is, in serving others, considering the needs of others before your own. And last, I would say we guard ourselves against pride by choosing to worship the Lord in our daily lives. We choose to worship the Lord. We choose to set the focus of our heart's affections and our attention not on self, not by looking in the mirror. We choose to set our affections of our heart on the Lord by worshiping Him, glorifying Him. Jeremiah 13, be not proud, give glory to the Lord. Be not proud, give glory. If you're proud, you want the glory. You want to receive it. The focus is on self. But if you are glorifying God, if you're focused on Him, it's quite difficult to be proud. The opposite of pride is giving glory to God. Prideful people want to be made much of, but Jeremiah says, defeat pride by making much of God, by thinking higher of God. Put God at the center and live your life for His glory, not your own glory. Confess, repent, clothe yourself in humility, cast your anxieties on the Lord, serve others, worship the Lord. One of the reasons pride is deadly is because it will prevent you from crying out for a Savior. One of the reasons pride is deadly is because it will blind you to seeing your need for a Savior and crying out for His help. Pride will teach you or tell you or convince you that you're okay. I'm okay. I've got these things I have to acknowledge, but I'm okay. I got this. I'm going to be okay. I can get through this. I can do this. I can do this on my own. That's that worldly self-esteem, right? Those that feel or think they are healthy, they don't look for a doctor. Pride infects our eyesight. It causes us to view ourselves higher than we really are. We think we're doing okay when we're really not. Pride distorts our reality. It paints our ugliness and our sin as beautiful, even commendable. But do not be deceived. Those of us with unbridled pride will be humiliated. We will be humiliated and we will be judged. Pride goes before destruction. Not pride goes before something unpleasant. Not pride goes before embarrassment on a couch before the girl you're dating's father. Not pride goes before a little inconvenience. No, pride goes before destruction. Therefore, fear the Lord. Verse 6 of Proverbs 16, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. You want to turn away from your pride? Fear the Lord. Turn this morning. Repent of your pride. Repent of your boasting. Repent of your self-sufficiency and turn to a humble Savior, now exalted King. Come to Jesus and bring your proud heart and lay it on the altar. Leave it there. Can't fix yourself. I can't fix myself. I need the Lord. You need the Lord. Apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. We need the help of His Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you, come to Christ and be liberated from a prideful, oppressive yoke. We're going to spend a few moments reflecting on God's Word. And there's a couple questions you could ask yourself. You could think through Jonathan Edwards' the sneaky symptoms of pride. Examine your heart for those, and you can ask yourself these diagnostic questions. Whose sin am I focused on? When I think about sin, am I focused on my spouse's sin? Am I thinking on my coworker's sin, my boss's sin, my children's sin? Or am I focused on my sin? That's telling if you're being a prideful person. Pride focuses on others' sin, not one's own sin. Ask yourself, what is the focus of my joy? What is the focus of my contentment? Is it something in the world? Is it something I have done? Or is it in Christ and it is in God and what He has done? Ask yourself, what is the focus? Who is the focus of my service? Am I serving to be seen? Do I want others to appreciate and validate me? or am I serving because I love Christ and I want to make much of others and I want to emulate my Savior? We're going to spend a few moments to reflect, and then we'll pray and continue our service. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I confess that I am a prideful man, and we are a prideful people, and we have no basis for that pride. There's nothing to ground it in. There's no truth or reality to ground it in. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us discerning hearts and minds to see the reality of our circumstances, the reality of who we are. And I pray, Lord, that that would drive us to you, that we would run to you with reckless abandon. Father, would you forgive us of our pride, our self-centeredness, of our glory-hounding ways? Would you cleanse us and would you purify us and would you make us a people that are set apart and distinguished by our humility, that are known for service, that are known for boasting only in the cross, for emulating and living like Christ. Father, we pray that you would magnify yourself through us and that we would receive great joy in that. Help us, Lord. Help us that there might be hope for us and hope for the children that we raise. That they would not be narcissistic, they would not be self-absorbed, but they too, that our children and the generations that would come after us would want to make much of Christ. Help us, Lord. As we go to work this week, as we manage the home this week, help us to make much of Christ, to take a focus off of ourselves, and to set it upon you. We humbly ask for your aid by your Holy Spirit through the power of your word working in us. We pray. Amen.